I want to welcome those that are watching by way of live stream. Sometimes people will say, you know, what do you think about 2020? And I'll say there's so many things to be thankful for. One is hearing a woman who doesn't worship with us, but used to, because she's just not able to come anymore, saying, and this has nothing to do with COVID. She says, for the first time, I'm home watching the service. I trust she's watching right now. And we never live streamed before we came into 2020, and then we realized it's something we could do to try to help some of our older people who can't come out regularly to stay connected and to hear God's word and to participate the best they can. And so I'm thankful for those in the back working and to helping us do that. And we're glad that you're here this morning, and we welcome you. This is our second Sunday, or countdown Sunday, as we get close to Christmas. I just finished preaching on Romans last week, and so here we are. Next week will be the Christmas message. And today's the day we had our annual business meeting, and we voted on elders and deacons for the new year. And so I've been thinking this week a lot about church leadership and leadership. And as I was prayerfully thinking, actually a number of weeks ago, what would I preach on this week? I decided this would be a good week to talk about leadership in light of the fact that we just had today our annual business meeting voting on elders and deacons for a new year. I want to begin today's message with a question for us, a very simple question. What qualifies a person to be a leader? I mean, who should be a leader? And for most people, I think we would say it's someone who's either done something very well or great, or is capable of doing something very well or great. Because leaders are people who have maybe special gifts or special talents. They do things well. So, for example, I could ask you a question. Would you consider our president a good leader? No doubt he has done many things well. And just to be able to be elected president, right? To be able to do what he's accomplished in life, he obviously is gifted, talented, whatever word you want to use. Many people would consider him a good leader. Question, would you consider him a good leader? Let me change that, nuance it. Would you want your son or grandson to grow up to be like him? And I think that's probably the most rhetorical question I could ask. I know you well enough to know there's not a single person in this room who would say, I wish my son or grandson would be like him. Because we know he's truly not an example of someone who loves Christ, of someone who lives an ethical life, of someone that we would consider a role model. Because we know from the scriptures that the way God looks at leadership is radically different than the way the world looks at leadership. See, the world says if you're good at starting a company, making a lot of money, maybe having your stock go sky high, then you're an awesome person. And how you treat your wife or how many wives you've treated, how you deal with life morally doesn't matter. That's what the world says. But that's not what God says. God says something radically different in our key passage on church leadership. This morning we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 13 verses, a message that I've called church leadership. It's a larger passage than I normally would go through in one message, but I thought it would be a good flyover just to remind us of what the Bible says should be true of every man that serves as an elder, every man that serves as a deacon, and why this is such an important topic. I'll begin reading in 1 Timothy 3. I'll read the passage beginning in verse 1. It's a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of an overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so he'll not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children in their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In this passage, the Apostle Paul addresses the two offices in the church. We have in a local church the office of elder. We have in the local church the office of deacon. And if you were kind of paying attention, you may have realized there really wasn't a lot in this list on what elders and deacons do. There was a little bit. But the focus of this passage was actually on spiritual character more than ability. Because that's what God is most interested in. He's not interested in how talented we are. He's not interested in how gifted we are. He's interested in how well we follow Jesus Christ and how much our lives reflect the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, one of the points I'm going to make, but I'll just say it up front now, is I am convinced that elders and deacons are not held to a higher standard than other people. And not everybody will agree with me on that, and that's okay. A lot of people think, okay, we have the qualifications of elders and deacons, so like if you want to be an elder or a deacon, then you got to hit this list, but if you're not an elder or a deacon, you don't have to be that concerned about it, because God is not that concerned about holiness in the lives of his children unless you're a deacon or an elder. Then you got to like be really holy. But if you're not a church officer, then you get more slack and you don't have to follow Christ as seriously. I would argue that is not true. The reason we have a list of qualifications for deacons and elders is because we all need an example of what Christianity looks like. And this list for deacons and elders is a list for every single person in this room. Yet God wants the officers of the church to be people that we could say, yes, that's how Christians should live. That's what God calls me to do as well. So let's go ahead and just take these one at a time. Church leadership, the first group that Paul talks about would be the elders. Again, verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3. It's a trustworthy statement. That means this is really important. If any man aspires, reaches out to, desires the office of an overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. It's something you really want to do. You reach out to it. A qualification of an elder is you have to want to be an elder. You would never pressure somebody to serve Christ. It should come from within. If you ask me, why are you an elder, Greg? One of the reasons, it's not the only one, is because I want to. And I'm very thankful that for me, it means I have the opportunity of spending time as the pastor teacher. I love it. I'm thankful. It's what I've done for a long time. It's what I hope to do as long as God would allow me the privilege of doing it. There's desire, but there's more than desire. And Paul's going to go through and give us some of those other qualifications, and we're going to see what's true of an elder. An elder is a qualified man, notice the first point, in the office of overseer who pastors the congregation. So he's a man. He's called an elder. Hopefully an older person has wisdom. He's in an office. It's the office of the bishop. That's the word overseer. And what does he do? He shepherds or pastors the congregation. Now, you might be thinking, are you reading a lot into that text? I am from other portions of Scripture. Let's review a little bit. Acts chapter 20, you can see it on the screen, verse 17. The Apostle Paul from Miletus sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. Notice there's a church, singular. There's a group of elders, plural. In every single congregation, there should be a plurality of male leaders. Paul called the elders of the church. And what did he say to them? I now read verse 28 of Acts 20. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Paul's talking to the elders, and he says, you guys are bishops. You're overseers. So here's what you need to do. You need to pastor the church well. You need to shepherd the church well. And notice whose church it is. It's not the elders' church. It's the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I hope, you know, you hear people talk this way, and I know we have different traditions. I hope if someone said to you, hey, where do you go to church? I hope you would never say, I go to Mazak's church, right? That'd be a weird thing to say. This is not my church. I'm thankful to be one of the elders here, and I'm incredibly thankful to have the privilege of serving as the pastor teacher. It's not my church. I would be one person who serves alongside of nine other men as elders. And that's different for a number of you because of your backgrounds. And we have probably as many people as not that are from churches where things were done a different way, especially if you're from a very conservative, strong Baptist church. In the past, you might be used to one man who's the leader, and there's a great deal of focus on that one man. I would argue that that is not what the Scriptures teach. There is a plurality of male leadership in every local congregation. And it's this group of men that are responsible for pastoring the church. I was talking to a brother, he's a friend, and he would see this differently than I do. And he said, Greg, so you guys have like a group of elders, and you're obviously the head elder. And I said, well, no, that's not true. He said, well, then nothing could get done because every organization needs a head. And if you don't have one guy as the head, then who's the head of your church? And I thought it was kind of a silly question. I said, Jesus Christ. And I, after that, I thought I shouldn't have said that because I don't think he liked that. Okay, but that's, guys, that's a biblical view. Christ is the head of the church. He has given us the Scriptures. And as we understand that there would be a group of men and those elders, those men serving as overseers would shepherd the congregation. That's what the Apostle Paul shows us from Acts chapter 20. It's not just a Pauline thing. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, he's writing to churches in Asia Minor, verse 1 of 1 Peter 5. I exhort the elders among you, shepherd or pastor the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, that's the word being a bishop, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Peter said the same thing Paul said. There are elders, they're in the office, if you will, of bishop, overseer, and they are to shepherd or pastor the flock. That's what God calls a group of men to do. So, when Paul writes to Titus in Titus 1, 5-7, he says to Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, notice what verse 7 says, for the overseer must be above reproach. And if you're not aware of how the New Testament uses words, you might say, wait a second, Paul, you were talking about appointing elders. Why did you switch gears and now you're talking about overseers? And he didn't switch gears. Those are two words for the same people, so they could be used interchangeably. He says appoint elders, and here's what must be true of the elders who are overseers, who are bishops, who are pastors. We're talking about one person who could be looked at in different ways. If this is accurate, and it's throughout the New Testament, then you would expect when a new church is formed that there would be a group of elders in that church, and that's exactly what we've seen in the first missionary journey. Can I remind us Acts 14:23? It says when they appointed elders for them in every church. Church is singular, elders is plural. Paul goes on a first mission trip. He's sharing the gospel. People come to know Christ. He circles back to visit the churches. And what does he do? He appoints elders because every church needs to have a group of male leaders that would be as a group overseeing that assembly. That's what we see in the Scriptures. I think here's a good summary statement if it's not clear. Elder equals bishop equals pastor. One person, three perspectives. The elder refers to his character. Let's pause. Shouldn't we be able to assume, I know it's not always true, shouldn't we be able to assume that an older person has more wisdom than a younger person? I mean, if my truck's not running well, Who would I want to see? A mechanic who's worked on trucks for 20 years? Or maybe somebody who got interested in working on trucks last week? Well, that's a pretty silly question. I want to go to somebody who has experience in working on trucks. If my air conditioning goes down, you say, Greg, I know a guy, he just graduated from like a technical college. You would be his first client. Well, I'm not saying he can't help me, but do you know of anybody who's been doing this for a while? If you're looking for somebody with wisdom in any community, it would be a normal thing that you look for the elders. And we don't look for the youngers. We look for the elders. It refers to people that hopefully, not always, this is true, but hopefully would be people of character as they serve in the office of overseer. It's the word bishop. Episkopos. That's where we get episcopal from. Episkopos. Can you hear scope in there? You look over. Episkopao. And these are the men that look over the congregation, watching over things. And what do? They shepherd. They pastor. It's the same word. Every church would have a group of these men. And we need to make sure what the Bible emphasizes. We're not saying, wow, he's good with money, and he's a good speaker, and he's good at organization. Now, I don't know if they really love Jesus, but they're movers and shakers. Those are the kind of elders we want. That's how the world thinks. It's not how the church should think. We want to be people that would understand what the Bible teaches, the Bible teaching that elders, qualified men in the office of overseer, who pastor the congregation. Every congregation should have a group of them. And I'm thankful for the men who serve with me, and I serve with them. And together we're the elders of Trinity Bible Church. Very thankful for the men who so freely give of their time and their efforts, doing it because they want to, doing it because they think it honors Christ. I'm very thankful for wives who encourage their husbands to serve Christ in this way. Not a down on anybody. We're all in different places. But more than once through the years, we've had men who used to serve but don't serve anymore in this capacity just because their wife was not the type of person who would want to encourage them. And we're all in different places, and God providentially puts us in places where we need to serve by His grace the best we can. But I say that as a thank you to the ladies who encourage husbands to serve in this capacity. A group of men qualified their elders in the office of overseer, pastoring the congregation. As soon as Paul finishes with speaking of the elders, he then, in verse 8, transitions to deacons. Notice verse 8, he refers to the deacons. And then if you go a little bit farther into verse 10, he says, serve as deacons. And then drop down to verse 12, deacons must be. And verse 13, he again refers to serving as deacons. Deacons, notice our second point, qualified men in the office of servant who serve the congregation. I've said the word servant twice because that's the essence of what a deacon is. The word means to serve. Let me show you the foundation of the ministry of a deacon. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. Okay, in any church, there should be diversity. Churches should not be monolithic. And that diversity is because we focus on Jesus Christ, and people from many different backgrounds come together to worship Christ, and that was true in the early church. There were the Hellenistic Jews, Jewish people who maybe embraced Greek culture more. And then there were the native Hebrews. They would be maybe, we would say, the more conservative Jews, maybe more kosher Jews, perhaps we would say. And so there's a disagreement because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And certainly wherever there's people, there's going to be challenges in any group of people, and that'll be true in a church as well. Let me read now Acts chapter 6, verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Notice that verb, to serve. That's our word to serve as a deacon. And what were they doing? They were serving tables. They were caring for the widows. And many people have said, and I think it's a fine way to describe the word deacon, it means to be engaged in table service. It's the idea of being a waiter. Maybe some of you Friday night or last night went out to eat at a restaurant and you had a waiter or a waitress come by and they might help to set the table and ask you what you would like and make sure your water's filled up or whatever and then greet you as you leave. They're table servers, they're servants. They don't own the restaurant, and no, that guy's not the chef. They're servants, and they serve under the leadership, perhaps, of the restaurant. That's the word that's being used here, Acts 6:2. So the 12 say, you know, we don't want to neglect the word of God to serve in this way. Let's keep reading, verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, godly men, whom we may put in charge of this task. And then verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Question, are these deacons? Answer, technically no. I mean, the idea that the 12 had to say, hey, let's do this, obviously shows it's never been done before. We'll call this the foundation of what in time will become known as deacons. Men that are serving, there's always been men and women serving in the church ever since there's been a church. But here there are a group of men that they want to give a special task that over time will morph into the office of what is called a deacon. Thus in Philippians chapter 1 verse 1, we're not surprised to read, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, the elders, and the deacons. Paul writes to a church, hey guys, grace to you. I greet all of you, including the elders and the deacons. Sometimes people say to me, Greg, do you guys have elders or deacons? And, you know, no, we have elders and deacons, because that's what the early church had. Very clear there in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Now, if anyone were to think, now wait a second, elders, they have oversight, they shepherd, that's true. Deacons are servants. So deacons are supposed to just like serve. And if I'm a deacon, so I'm like a servant. I mean, yeah, that's what the word means. He said, I don't like being a servant. Well, then don't be a deacon, okay? See, the world looks at servants quite differently than we do. Because we know the greatest servant of all time was Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served as a deacon, is the word, but to serve as a deacon, same word, and to give his life a ransom for many. See, in the world, big, strong people go up the food chain and tell servants what to do. So if you're a servant, you're a nobody. If you're high up politically, financially, socially, you're a somebody. That is not true in the church. In the church, what do? We exalt Christ, and we encourage people to be like Christ. Christ came as a servant. Deacons are servants. If a person were to say, and I heard this in a sermon, and it's never left me, how do you know if you're a servant? I mean, that's a good question. Because I could serve people but not really be a servant. How would I know if I'm a servant? And the pastor's answer was, when people treat you like a servant, you're okay with that. Servants don't get lots of thank yous. Servants don't get everyone patting them on the back all the time saying you're awesome. Servants were people who, right? I mean, what happened the last time you were at a restaurant? You said, hey, to the waiter, you are awesome. You are the best waiter. Your food's here. I'm not concerned about the food. I just want you to know, like, that the way you filled that water glass was awesome. You know? I've never seen anybody pour water like that. Sir, your filet mignon is getting cold. I don't care. I'm just so excited that you're my servant today. It's not what we do. If the food's excellent, we might say to the waiter, tell the chef how good it is. If the restaurant's awesome, we might tell the owner, you got a great place here. And of course, you tip the waiter, say thank you. He's just a servant. If I'm a servant and I'm good with being a servant, you could treat me like a servant and I'm good with being treated like a servant. Can I remind you that Jesus Christ himself was a servant? So we have two groups of leaders in the church. Elders, qualified men in the office of overseer who pastor the congregation, and deacons, qualified men in the office of servant who serve the congregation. What I'd like to do now is I'd like to make a third point, combining them as one, that elders and deacons are exemplary believers. What do I mean by exemplary believers? Let me flesh that out just a little bit with a couple of subpoints. The qualifications, and we're going to look at them again, are going to focus on character, not function. If a person is going to be an elder or a deacon, the focus should not be, oh, he's awesome at a task. The focus should be, he's a godly person. That's what the Bible emphasizes, character. Second subpoint, I think it's interesting the qualifications for deacons and elders are pretty much similar to one another. They're not identical, but they're fairly similar. And you say, why is that? I think maybe because of the third point. Because the qualifications are expectations for all believers, and I tipped you off at the beginning of the message on this. I do not believe, I got to choose words carefully, that the qualifications for an elder and a deacon are higher than for other Christians. If that's true, okay, so what's true of an elder? I'll just start with the first two. Blameless, the husband of one wife. So I'm supposed to be blameless, and I'm supposed to love Nancy in a way that's very special. I'm supposed to be a one-woman man, but if you're not an elder, don't worry about it. Don't be blameless and flirt all you want. God doesn't care because you're not an elder. Is that what people think? Guys, what's true of deacons and elders should be true of all Christians. Now, the reason Paul says make sure this is true of deacons and elders is because we need examples. How do I know what it means to live a godly life? It sure would be nice if I had some examples. And it should be by God's grace that in a church there would be elders and deacons. And we could look at them and say, yes, that's how God wants me to live too. Not that they're somehow clergy, hierarchical, that kind of thing. But they're exemplary, and all of us should follow their good example. So a quote that I came across in a commentary by Marshall, I thought it hit the point well. There is no higher standard for church leaders. It is expected that they will actually show the qualities which are desirable for all believers. So what I'd like to do now, without too much comment, is I'd like to work our way through the list of requirements for elders and deacons. I'll try to keep the comments brief, but remember, don't think, wow, I'm a lady, I can't be an elder, and probably not a deacon, so I don't need to be concerned about this. No. These are qualifications that should be accurate, true, for all of us, or at least it's the direction we're striving to get to, okay? That's why they should be true of deacons and elders. So I'm going to start with 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and I'm going to go through it in the NIV. You're welcome to just watch the screen. If you want to follow along in your own translation, there's really not a big difference on any one key point. Maybe one or two I'll mention. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task, okay? It's a good thing to be an elder. It's a good desire to have in context, desiring it for the right reason. What does verse 2 and 3 say? Now, the overseer is to be above reproach. That is to be blameless. No one's perfect. No one's close. But we all should live blameless, above reproach lives. Faithful, I read from an NIV, faithful to his wife. Some translations will say the husband of one wife. The Greek text is literally, and I've preached the whole message on this, the Greek text literally says a one-woman man. And one of the things that's unfortunate, I believe, is sometimes people get so tied up in saying, okay, the husband of one wife, can you be divorced and be an elder? And you miss the whole point. Paul's not talking about that. It literally says a one-woman man. I think faithful to his wife is much closer to the intended meaning. You say, Greg, so can an elder be divorced? The world is filled with men that have never been divorced, and they are not one woman men. They do not treat their wives well. I think it is very fair to ask a question before you vote for a man to be an elder. How does he treat his wife? If he's not committed to his wife, if he doesn't treat her well, if it's not clear, notice he doesn't walk around hanging out with other women, flirting with every girl he walks by. There is something special about the way he treats his wife. There is no doubt Greg likes Nancy. Can I put it that way? If that's not true of me, I can't be an elder. That's what it means. And I'm not saying the divorce issue doesn't come into play. I'm just saying that's not the main topic. We want men that would be, wait a second, remember what I said previously. This is not just for elders. My heart for every one of you guys that's married is I would know that you think your wife is special, and I don't have to ask because I see it. I see how kind you are. I watch you, now there's cultural applications, okay. But in our culture, I watch you open the door for her. I watch you, and you always let her go through a door first. I watch just the way you would, if I were in your home, you would say thank you if she does do things around the house for you, the way she cares for you. And it's very clear. You're not perfect. None of us are perfect. But it's obvious you're a one-woman man. In your mind, there's something very special about that woman. That is true of every Christian. It should be. And ladies, I trust that's the kind of husband you'd have. And if I could address our singles, ladies, I hope that's the kind, young ladies, I hope that's the kind of man, if you do get married, you would hope to marry one day. Because that's biblical for all people. The elders should exemplify it. I'll keep moving. They should be temperate, self-controlled, respectable. Can I just pause there? Temperate, self-controlled, respectable. Do you think of young people generally as being that way? I'm not putting anyone down. Is the average high school, college student temperate, self-controlled, respectable? If you're a follower of Jesus, you should be that way. And yet we realize that, you know, hey, give people slack. We've all been immature and it takes time and we're all still in progressive sanctification. That's true. But we all should be striving to be temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Rather than selfishly thinking about myself, I use what I have to bless others, welcoming people into your home, taking people things when they have needs, whatever. Able to teach, yeah, that would be maybe more an ability or a skill. There is some of that here. Not given to drunkenness, certainly a warning that needs to be made. Alcohol, such a challenge for so many. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Some of you maybe have heard the term. I don't really think it's used anymore much, but you know, I know of a guy who's a fighting fundamentalist. I'll just say I don't think he should be an elder because the Bible says not quarrelsome. Not somebody looking for a fight, but gentle. And not a lover of money. It's so easy to get tripped up in materialism and to have an affection for money more than an affection for Christ. But no Christian should be that way. And hopefully the elders would be examples of how all Christians would live. Let's keep going. Verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him and must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family well, how can he take care of God's church? Now, as parents, certainly we can't guarantee our children will follow Jesus. We wish we could, but every person makes their own choice. And it's not on the mom and dad what choice that child will make. But every man can manage his own family well. You can manage disobedient people. You can manage rebellious people. And all of us as Christians should be able to do that. Praying that our young children, older children for that matter, would come to know Jesus and follow him well. And it's an argument from the numerically lesser to the greater. A man should be able to manage the household well and thus would be evident that he could manage a larger group of people well. This should be true of all followers of Jesus Christ. Let's keep going. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Interesting. Not a recent convert. Again, we're back to youth. And I could talk about this more freely now that I'm old, okay? That we're not putting young people down, and we even give them grace. But we don't want young people in church leadership. It's too important, right? I've asked students this. How many of you have a church, attend a church, where the, and I'll say head pastor, because that's the word people usually use, your head pastor is in his 20s. We virtually get no hands, and that's a good thing. And occasionally we'll have somebody raise a hand, and I'll say, okay, that's unusual. How many people attend? And usually it's like, well, the church is 20 people in the middle of nowhere, and they're doing the best they can, and I get that. But as a rule, we would never want a guy maybe coming out of Bible college, and he's in his 20s, and we're going to immediately put him in a leadership position. That's just not a wise thing to do, because we would expect and assume that it takes time to progress in sanctification. It takes time to grow. And even as we get to be older, we still have far to go. But hopefully we've made great progress. And hopefully we've learned, right? I speak as an old guy. Can't we say we've learned in part from all the stupid things we've done in the past? All the things that God's forgiven us for? All the things that we look back and say, oh Lord, thank you for being gracious and kind. And we look at younger people and we're gracious to them, even as we pray for them. Did anybody watch football last night? Nancy and I, we on Saturday nights enjoy watching football together. You know, hey, honey, you want to watch a little bit of a game? And she's like, sure, okay. And I like sitting by my wife. And so here we put up, and I don't even care who wins, but there's a game on last night. We watched the end of the Miami-LSU game. You know what's interesting about that game? It made me go right to this passage in my mind. Florida. Florida's playing LSU, and Florida's predicted to win by 28 points. Florida's very strong. LSU's weak this year. And it's a really close game, so it's exciting. And what happens? Florida could win. It's not a problem. LSU has the ball. It's third and long. They're in their own territory. The Gators stop them. And the guy catches a ball. They tackle him immediately. And the LSU guy, he's down. He's tackled. The game practically is over. When they tackled the guy, his shoe came out. So a Florida Gator defensive guy picks up his shoe and chucks it 20 yards. The referee, two of them immediately, yellow flags. 15 yards, first down. LSU still has the ball, kicks a long field goal. And the Florida Gators had a chance at being national champions this year. They have a quarterback who has a chance at winning the Heisman this year. And that all went down the drain in 5 seconds when a young guy picked up a shoe and did something stupid. He threw it. And the whole team suffers. That happens in the church. When there are public people, elders, and they do something that's very immature, that's very wrong, and it may seem silly or even stupid, but a whole church can suffer. Not a recent convert, or he'll become conceited, fall into the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders. I think it's a very fair question before voting for someone to be an elder. I know we probably wouldn't do this, but I think it would be appropriate. Knock on his neighbor's door. I would like to think you could knock on our neighbor's door and say, hey, you know, you guys have lived here next to Greg and Nancy for a long time. What's Greg like? And I sure hope they would say, he's one of the nicest neighbors I've ever had. If they don't say that, I mean this sincerely. God, please forgive me, because I am not following Christ well. I don't care what my neighbors are like. They ought to say, Greg is a gracious, kind neighbor. And I would like to think they would say that of you because you're a follower of Jesus. Remember, this isn't just for elders. This is for all people that know Jesus. The elders exemplify it. A good reputation with outsiders, so he'll not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. And then Paul continues in verse 8, in the same way deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere. When they say something, they mean it. They're not double-tongued. Not indulging in much wine. Notice there's a qualification, a warning about drunkenness for both. Certainly, again, alcohol continues to be a challenge. Not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Men who know what they believe about the gospel, and they embrace it. They're followers of Jesus. They believe God's word. Let's keep going, verse 10. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Just notice the emphasis, serving. What are deacons known for? They're serving. They serve as deacons. Every church will do it a little bit differently, but here's what we do at Trinity. We don't ask a man to serve as a deacon and then give him a job. When our elders get together and we talk about deacons, this is what we do. We say, okay, first of all, have there been any nominations? And then people from the congregation will nominate deacons, which is great. We welcome that. And then they'll say, okay, so what is he doing? Well, I'm not sure he's doing anything serving. Well, then how could he be a deacon? We don't take a person who's not serving and say, would you please serve? We look for men that are already serving, and we say, that guy's serving in a Christ-like way. You know what? We should ask him if he would like to serve officially as a deacon, because that's at the heart of what it means to be a deacon. Now, in verse 11, Paul writes, in the same way, again, I read from an NIV, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. I've preached on this more than once. That's a literal translation. The NIV and the NASB, I like both of them on this text. They say woman. The ESV says wife. That's a translator's judgment. It may be. We don't know. Is this talking about the wives of the deacons? It may be. But of course, why is nothing said about the wives of the elders is the glaring question. Is it possible that these are women deacons like Phoebe? We've covered that in Romans 16. It may be. So again, it just says women. Perhaps wives of deacons, perhaps deaconesses. Either one is possible. Regardless of which one, every follower of Jesus, every female who knows Jesus should be worthy of respect. And people who know you would say, of course I respect you. I mean, you follow Jesus. And that's a woman who's not a malicious talker. She's not known as somebody who talks too much. But she's temperate. She's trustworthy. She's a godly woman. Every woman who follows Jesus would desire to be like that. And then back to the man, a deacon must be faithful to his wife. There it is. He's a one-woman man. It's not true of just elders, but deacons, because it's true of every married man who knows Jesus. And the deacon as well must manage his children and his household well. And then we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Those who have served well, notice the emphasis on the deacon serving, gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. So you put this all together in this chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And what do we see? Elders are qualified men in the office of overseer who pastor the congregation. Three ways of looking at the one man. Deacons, qualified men in the office of servant who serve the congregation. And that's what the word means. They're servants. Praise God for the many men and women who serve so faithfully here. And then altogether, the elders and deacons should be exemplary in how they live. We're looking mainly at character, not skill or function. We're noticing that these qualifications are similar for both because they're expectations for all believers. I began with the question, what does it mean to be a good leader? Who should be a leader? And I gave you a picture of our current president. And in the world, many, at least politically conservative people, would say he's a good leader. The Bible would say something radically different, because the Bible looks at leadership radically different. The church must be different than the culture. And what we focus on is godliness, not ability, but godliness. Okay? So, I Googled leadership. Who would be considered a good leader? Those of you that are older or like World War II era history, as I do, know who that picture is. It's a president who? Eisenhower. Was he a good leader? Well, he led the troops well in World War II. He was the head of the Allied forces. You say, so Greg, would you consider him a role model? I kind of did till I read my first biography on him. He was not a moral man. You say, okay, who else did you Google? JFK came right up. And he was certainly charismatic, and he was gifted at helping inspire people and encouraging people. He was not a godly man. Another person who came up was Ronald Reagan. And again, I know our congregation, we would tend to be more conservative. Many people would applaud the way he lived his life publicly in government. He was a most immoral man. I want to hedge what I'm saying. All three of them were adulterous men. I don't know it's fair to say that President Eisenhower was like the other two. The other two were openly made fun of for their gross immorality, JFK and President Reagan. Eisenhower may have been faithful to his mistress. Okay? So I want to be cautious about that, even though I hope you realize that's still a problem, okay? Because you're not being faithful to your wife. So I don't want to say they're all the same. You would never find a picture of any three of these in my office. Nor would I ever say to my grandson one day, I'd like you to be like one of these men. I'm praying that they won't be. That God would do a work of grace, and that we would understand following Jesus is different than what the world says leadership should look like. Well, we've worked through 1 Timothy chapter 3 almost to the end. I don't want to end this message thinking about those people. So having worked through chapter 3 verses 1 through 13, how about if I read verse 14 and 15? Why is Paul telling us this? I read verse 14. I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The unsaved world ought to see the difference in Christians' lives. Our lives, we're the church, ought to be different. How different? Well, we should have deacons and elders that remind us how we all should live as followers of Christ. That's why Paul told us what he told us here in 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 15. So I end with this question. How? I mean, how do you do that? Everywhere we look, we see blatant sin. Everywhere. I mean, where is there a leader who's living a godly life? Many would say if you lived a godly life, you'd never be a great leader in our country. So how? And let's be honest, we have a flesh, even if your faith is in Jesus. We all struggle with lust. And I'm not limiting that to sexual, nor do I exclude that. So many things that draw us away from Christ. So many struggles and problems we all have as followers of Jesus. How could any of us even hope to say, you know what, my life is exemplary? I don't know, except by God's grace. Can I remind us in closing what the next verse of 1 Timothy 3 says? We close with verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. You want to know where true godliness comes from? It doesn't come from my heart, I promise you that. And if you know yourself even casually, you amen that. True godliness springs from Jesus, from the gospel. He appeared in the flesh, that's Christmas. He was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. That's a synopsis, an early Christian creed, many would believe, of the gospel. Guys, there is no way I could ever be a godly person by working hard at it. I can't. But I can be forgiven of all of my sin. And that's why Jesus came on Christmas. He came so one day he could die on a cross in your place, because you haven't lived a godly life, and you know that. But more than that, he died so that as you put faith in him and the Holy Spirit indwells you and you go through this thing of progressive sanctification and you grow and you get older. And man, I pray it's true of me as I keep getting older. And I'm thankful for some of you older guys that are good examples to me, that the younger people would say, he is a godly man. I mean, everywhere I look, people are all freaked out about COVID. Look at that old guy over there. He loves Jesus. I mean, joy must be his middle name. He rejoices in the gospel. Fear? Anxiety? Not in that old guy. That's where we're heading. That's progressive sanctification. That's how the gospel changes us. And as we walk with Christ through the years, then we have deacons and elders who exemplify that in my flesh, no, there's nothing good in me. But my faith is in Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. The sanctification thing continues. I know I have a long way to go, but thank God I've already come a long way. And then we pray for the men and women behind us as we all continue to realize that what Paul talks about in this chapter should be true of any believer, any follower of Jesus Christ. We want to make sure it's especially true of elders and deacons, because we all need examples. We need to be able to say, yes, that's how I should live, and it'll never happen apart from the gospel. So I read it again, and I close. The mystery, that's the gospel mystery, from which true godliness springs is great. Jesus Christ, what did he do? He appeared in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. I praise God you know that gospel. I pray to God that your faith is in Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll join me in continuing to pray for the ministry of Trinity Bible Church, that we will be the church that actively pursues godliness, all of us together, even as we have some people who are official examples. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for how countercultural the Bible is, how radical the Bible is. We live in a world that esteems that which you don't esteem. We live in a world that mocks and makes fun of what Jesus Christ embraced. Lord, we pray that you would give us such an appreciation, supernatural understanding of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be countercultural. That in a world that reeks of ungodliness, the Trinity Bible Church would be a church that overflows with godliness. That we would, as followers of Christ, not only seek to serve, but embrace servanthood. And that the qualifications that Paul listed here in this chapter would be qualifications that we either currently possess or that we long to possess. And that we are quick, Lord, to ask forgiveness as we fail. And that we would encourage one another. And that we would pray for one another. And that people would see, yes, this is what a Christian looks like. This is what a Christian lives like. Lord, we thank you especially this Christmas season when we see it more closely than at other times as we reflect on the birth of Jesus, God in the flesh, the humility of Christ, that He would come into a sin-cursed world to serve sinners like us. How we thank You for Jesus. How we thank You for the gospel. How we thank You, especially this time of year, Christmas time. We thank You for the incarnation. By Your grace, Father, help us to be like Jesus. Help us to fight against ourselves. And help us to be like Jesus. All for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.